This morning I want to invite you all to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Revelation. We are not starting a new series in Revelation. We are continuing in our series titled Unexpected Idols. But we are going to begin in Revelation chapter 1 this morning. We've been now, this is our third week in this series as we look within ourselves, as we look at the world around us, and we examine ourselves and the world around us in light of God's Word to help us to see the idols that draw us away from devotion to the Lord. And so we are continuing in that study this morning, and we are going to be reading this morning from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And so I want to invite you guys to stand to your feet as you turn there. And we will read some of John's opening words in the book of Revelation. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this vision that John had, and for the truths that we see even in these introductory verses in this book, the truths that we see. And I pray that you would enable us to examine our own hearts and our own lives in light of the truths that are revealed here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It is a Sunday that is set aside every year for us to acknowledge the sanctity of human life. And the reality that in the world in which we live, indeed in the nation in which we live, human life is not always held up to be sacred. We know that because of the abortion statistics. We know that even beyond the issue of abortion, because we see people made in the image of God treated as less than made in the image of God. And so we have this time every year in which we're able to reflect upon this great issue that is a divisive issue in our nation that has become a politicized issue. Whether or not human life at every stage, regardless of the size of the person, regardless of the age of the person, regardless of the gender of the person, regardless of the ethnicity of the person, without regard to any of those factors, that they are of inestimable worth and value, that they are sacred and ought to be treated in such a way. Not everyone believes that. Not everyone is committed to those truths. And yet we find ourselves in the midst of a culture war arguing for the preciousness and the value of human life. So today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day. And we are reminded there again of ways in which we as a nation and as a people in our history and in the present have failed to recognize the full dignity of people created in the image of God. We think of Martin Luther King's great vision of a day in which people of various colors would be able to join hands and sing praises together. We look upon our own nation's history, not only upon the Civil War and the events that followed, but also upon the events that have taken place even in recent years, and we recognize that there is still a great deficit in our understanding, in our living in accordance with the things that we confess about human dignity and about the sanctity of all lives. We recognize that. But once again, an issue that ought to be clear for us has become politicized. And so people take different sides on various issues related to racial justice or related to the issue of abortion, or as some call it, the right to choose. And we have these divisions among us. And we find ourselves in the position today of having to admit that issues that are of a moral nature, of a moral character, have been so colored, have been so marked by political division around us, that sometimes, rather than really look at what the Bible has to say about individual issues and really coming to biblical convictions, we often find ourselves simply lining up with a particular side of the political aisle. And when we do that, rather than going to God's Word to see what God's Word has to say on any and every issue of a moral character, then we find that the political lines that we draw for ourselves begin to cut through the body of Christ, and divisions are created within the church in ways that are not reflective of theological convictions, but are reflective of choices that we have made, of people to champion and party platforms to support. And we are no longer united around the common truth of the gospel, but we are divided by political allegiances. And this is a reality in every church, in every denomination, across the country, and in truth, across the world. We see this happening not only in our own country, but in other places. And so we have to take a step back and we have to ask the question, is there a point at which our political commitments and our political allegiances become a kind of idol for us, where those allegiances and those commitments outweigh the unity of the body of Christ, where those allegiances and those commitments take precedence over clear theological issues in God's Word? And I believe there is a point at which that takes place. I believe that for many of us, the political positions that we have taken up, the political commitments that we have made, the stances that we have taken, the candidates we have supported, the parties that we have championed, become a kind of idol, preventing us from full devotion to Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures, preventing us from an honest examination of issues from a biblical point of view, and preventing us from having unity, even with those with whom we often agree over the most important biblical theological issues. And so I want us to talk this morning about how to remove that idol, about how to be politically engaged, yes, engaged in the great moral issues of our day, preparing to be engaged in moral issues that will arise that we don't even see coming over the horizon. How can we be prepared for those things and be willing to take a stand when taking a stand is necessary, without confusing our ethical commitments, without confusing our morality with a political party or a political platform, and thereby replacing fidelity to God's Word with being true to the party? How can we do that? How can we be equipped, and how can we have the tools to recognize that idol when it arises within our own hearts? I think some of the answers are found in this passage in the book of Revelation. And so what I want us to do is to recognize some biblical principles that are present in this passage that play out across the book of Revelation. The reason that I chose to look at the book of Revelation today is that I felt like more than any other place in the Scriptures, the book of Revelation touches upon the relationship between us as members of the body of Christ and as those primarily, first and foremost, allegiant to Jesus, and yet people who live in the midst of the nations. Nations that are destined to stand before the throne of God and answer when judgment day comes. And so we've arrived at the book of Revelation, and I want us to look in this opening of the book of Revelation for some of these key principles, and then we'll see some of them as they filter out through the book of Revelation. And with these principles in mind, then we should be equipped, then we should be able to recognize when political issues become idolatrous in nature for us personally, and we should be able to navigate the complicated world in which we live, in which moral issues and political issues often cross over and combine, and be able to be engaged and yet not to be controlled by the issues as they're set before us. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, after whom Martin Luther King takes his name, said this. He said, "A God is the term for that to which we are to look for all good, and in which we are to find refuge in all need. Therefore, to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one with your whole heart. Anything, listen to this, anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say, that really is your God." And the reality that we have to face with is that sometimes we put our hope in government. We put our hope in politicians. We put our hope in political movements and parties. And what we're going to see here in the book of Revelation is that our hope belongs in another place, even as we live in the midst of the nations. So let's take a look here at this passage and try to pull out some principles that I think will help us to keep our unity while actually engaging with these issues in the world around us. And the first thing that I want us to see and recognize that is present here in the opening of Revelation and that shows itself in the chapters that follow is that God is sovereign over all things, and that includes His sovereignty over all nations. We have to begin there. We have to recognize that God is sovereign over all the nations, including our own. And I see this in this language of the kings of the earth and a kingdom being established, and then the language of God's throne that we're going to see frequently in chapters 4 and 5. So dive in here. Let's take a look in verse 4. John says to the readers of this book, he says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." Now mark that word. Throne is going to matter. Throne is going to come back. But God is pictured at the very beginning of this book as one who sits on a throne. He is in the place of a king and a ruler. And then he continues, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead," and note, "the ruler of the kings on earth." Jesus exercises authority. He is the ruler over every ruler in this world. Now, He does that in a number of different ways. We are told in Romans chapter 13 that ultimately every government, every ruler, every institution that has power, that power is derived from God Himself. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 verse 1. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So there are no ruling authorities. There are no governmental authorities that exist apart from God's permission, apart from God's sovereign rule over the nations. This is something that Paul reflects as he preaches in Athens. And he looks upon these Gentiles, who, by the way, were themselves an idolatrous people. His sermon here is prompted by seeing the many idols that surround the city of Athens. And listen to what he says here in Acts chapter 17. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." He is sovereign over the nations. He rules over them. When John says that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, that's precisely what he means. Jesus is the ultimate king. He will be referred to later in the book of Revelation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is who Jesus is. And we cannot think about human governments, human rulers, human kings, or whatever titles they may go by in our day and age, we cannot think of them as something distinct and separate from and independent from the rule of Christ. He is sovereign over them. He sets them up. He tears them down. He establishes their boundaries. He moves their boundaries. He is sovereign over them. And this is a theme that probably more than any other we find all throughout the book of Revelation. We see here just in Revelation chapter 1 again, we see in verse 6 at the end, to him be glory and dominion. That's rule. Jesus has dominion. He has rule forever. We are told there down in verse 8, as God speaks, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Almighty being a title signifying his absolute, unlimited power, his sovereignty. And then this language of the throne of God. Turn over a page in your Bibles to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. We're not going to read all of chapters 4 and 5, which would be beneficial to us, but I want to highlight for you how frequently the throne of God is mentioned here as John begins to see and understand God's plan for the course of human history. Verse 2, John says, of chapter 4, John says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne there were 24 thrones. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes and lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, over and over and over, the throne of God is mentioned. Verse 9, to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, down at the end of verse 10, these elders, these living creatures, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. All over the place in chapter 4, the language of the throne. And it doesn't stop there. It continues into chapter 5, verse 1. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. Verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures. Verse 11, I looked and I heard around the throne. Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and power forever. He sits on his throne as sovereign over the nations. This is who he is. And if we are to have any sort of right concept of our own nation, much less any other nation, we have to first and foremost recognize that God is the sovereign king. God rules over the nations. If we do not recognize that, we will idolize our own nation. We will think to ourselves, ah, at last, here is the city on a hill. I can't tell you how many politicians, Republican, Democrat, doesn't matter, how many presidents I've heard in various speeches refer to America as the city on a hill. And it's not. God's people are on the hill. It is the church that shines a light forth. So we have to begin by recognizing, if we are to engage in the world around us, that this world belongs to a king who sits on his throne, and he will not be found in any capital of any nation on this earth. He is on a heavenly throne. He rules over the kings of the earth. And as ruler, that brings us to a second point that we have to keep in mind. As the ruler, he also acts as the judge of all the earth. That whatever nations we see around us, or as we look through history, whatever rulers we've seen sitting on various thrones in the past, there will come a day when all of them have to answer to King Jesus. Every single king, every dictator, every president, every prime minister, every ruler, and everyone beneath them, they will all be called to account someday before the king, the ruler of the kings of the earth. They will be called to account.
take a look down back in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. No tribe is accepted. Every nation, every people group will be called to account before the Lamb who sits upon the throne and judges the nations of the earth. And this judgment that we see foretold here in chapter 1 is pictured at various points throughout the book of Revelation. You don't have to wait until you get to the end of the book of Revelation to see the judgment day, because the book of Revelation is sort of like a cycle. It cycles through human history, always culminating in the very end, over and over throughout the book. And so we see in a number of places where the nations or the kings of the nations are called to account on judgment day. Turn over to chapter 6. You can see this is one of the earliest references we have to this in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, in what are known as the seven seals, when the sixth seal is broken and the Lamb continues to read from the scroll, unveiling God's plan for the course of human history, he reads this after opening the sixth scroll in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath has come. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Answer, no one. Every king of every nation called to account. So fearful of the great king, they call for the mountains to fall upon them and crush them that they may not have to face the wrath of the Lamb. Or again, chapter 11. We are told in verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, that same word, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Judgment comes to all the nations and all their kings. Look ahead to chapter 16 again. These are the seven bowls. Another telling of God's plan for history as it unfolds. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Over and over, judgment day comes to the nations. One more place, chapter 19. John says in verse 19 of chapter 19, I saw the beast and, note this, the kings of the earth with their armies gathered together to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest, who are the rest? The kings of the earth and their armies, already mentioned. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds gorged with their flesh. Over and over and over, John sees judgment day come upon the nations and their kings. And it will come for our nation too. Every president will be called to account. Every ruler will stand before the throne. The judgment will come, and all nations and all kings will stand before the one who is sovereign over all. So if you put your hope in the nation in which you live, or if you take your greatest comfort from the size and might of the American military, or from the constitutional order that was established and has lasted so long, if you put your hope in those things ultimately, you will have made an idol out of a good gift that God has given to us to allow us to have the freedom to do what we're doing now. But you will have made an idol out of it, and you will have forgotten that this too will pass. This too and its leaders will stand before the throne on judgment day. There is one kingdom that never comes to an end. It is not this one. It is another. Which brings me to the third thing that I want to us to recognize from Revelation chapter 1. And that is that the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth has in fact established his own kingdom. He has established his own kingdom. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus has established a kingdom. He has. He has a kingdom of his own. When he began his ministry, we are told at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, he went out proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, the kingdom of God is not simply a heavenly kingdom far removed from us. The kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom that has already, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, entered into this world, invaded, as it were, this world, and now exists partially among the nations of the earth, among the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of God is here, in part, not in full, but in part. The kingdom of God is here. And if you are among those who has been freed from your sins by the blood of Christ, you belong to that kingdom. Where is your citizenship? It is ultimately in another kingdom, the kingdom of our God, the kingdom of Christ Himself. If we view ourselves as primarily or first and foremost Americans, citizens of this nation, we will not be able to see with clear eyes when America departs and moves away from the moral truths established by God's Word. Or worse yet, if we see ourselves first and foremost as Americans, but then we define what is truly American by our own political leanings, we will not be able to see clearly when that party that we love and we so associate with what is good and true America, when that party departs from the morality established in God's Word, because it will have taken the place of God. We will have put our hopes in a party, in a system, in a nation in which we hope that party would rule. And we recall the words of Martin Luther, "Anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say that really is your God." Let not our hearts rely and depend upon any other king save Jesus. And let not our hearts depend and rely upon and set our hopes on any other kingdom than the kingdom of Christ. We have to understand that we are pilgrims in this world, travelers, sojourners, strangers, and aliens in this world. And while in this world we may enjoy comforts by the extension of extra blessings that God has given us, we may enjoy freedoms that many people throughout history have not enjoyed. And those freedoms are not the essence of freedom. They are not the essence of human flourishing. Being a member of the kingdom of God, having your
sins erased and forgiven by the blood of Christ. There is freedom found. There is ultimate meaning and purpose. There is safety and security found. Because when all the nations of this earth crumble, the kingdom of God will be standing and shining forth. And it will not be moved. We have to know and understand that the one who is sovereign over the nations of the earth has established and is bringing into this world his own kingdom. And we are first, if we belong to Christ, citizens of that kingdom. If the party that we like should move away from the principles established by that kingdom, then it moves away from us. If the nation should move away from the principles established by that kingdom, the nation moves away from us. We stand here, citizens of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, while the world moves and shifts and swirls around us, and we dare not let any of those moving, shifting, worldly systems so grab us that as they move and shift, they pull us away from the kingdom of Christ. He has a kingdom. He established it. And He demands our ultimate allegiance to that kingdom and its king. But there's another truth here that I think would be easy to miss, that has great practical import for our lives. And that is that the kingdom of God is manifest in a tangible, visible way that you can access, that you can see, that you can feel and really be a part of in the local church. To strike you as odd that John addresses this letter to the seven churches, plural, that are in Asia. That would be Asia Minor, primarily located in what we call Greece and Turkey today. That these specific individual local churches would be addressed in a book that is clearly intended to be read by all churches and all Christians throughout the centuries. Does it not strike you as odd that he would do that? Well, yes, it is odd. It's true. He uses the number seven and he chooses seven to signify that he means for this book to be read by more than just these seven churches. Seven being the number of fullness or completion in this type of writing. And so we do see in that selection of seven local churches that John has an eye to all Christians everywhere and all churches in every age. But why do that? Why not just address the whole thing to the people of God? Why bother with local churches? Why mention a kingdom only to address this book to specific churches? I think it's because the local church, local congregations, are the outposts of the kingdom of God in this world. Or, if you like better, they are the embassies of the kingdom of God in this world. Where do you find the kingdom of God made manifest in this world, in this age? There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is made manifest through anyone who belongs to Christ and is indwelt by the Spirit of God. There is a real sense in which that is true. But where does the emphasis lie? Where do we mainly see the kingdom of God made manifest in this world? It is in local churches. Specific congregations and gatherings of Christians who are in covenant with one another, who recognize and know one another and are committed to one another, who can genuinely be called a church, an assembly of Christ. It's in the local church, in local congregations, that we see the kingdom of God made manifest in its most clear form. I think that there is a connection between our elevation of politics to such a high priority in our lives and our frequent demoting of the role of the local church in our lives.
When we do not feel the need to be connected with God's people in a specific place, to have our lives rooted in this manifestation of God's people in this place and in this time, then we distance ourselves from that embassy, from that outpost where the kingdom of God is most clearly made known. We distance ourselves from that. And so we are at arm's length from the kingdom. And we look elsewhere to put our allegiance in other places. It's evidenced by the frequency with which we move from congregation to congregation as if a local church is, it's just one among many choices. And we just pick what we like a salad bar. We go here for a while because we like this, and then we move over here because we like this over here, and then we jump over here because we like this over here. Our failure to be committed to these local outposts is evidenced in how unseriously we take a commitment to a local body. It doesn't matter. You could, come and go, do as you please, serve when it suits you, when it's convenient. And our distancing ourselves from the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God in this earth leaves a hole. And we begin to look around for somewhere to have a connection, somewhere to feel a part of something bigger than ourselves. And sometimes that comes in the form of nationalistic pride. Sometimes that comes in the form of adherence to a party and its platform. Sometimes that comes in the form of committing yourself to a particular company and really being a part of them. It comes in all sorts of forms, but the reality is we look for places and people with whom to align ourselves. Nations and parties to whom we can be united because we need the connection that is intended to be found within the local outpost of the kingdom of God on earth, the church itself. We desperately need that. Jesus rules over all the nations. He does. And He will come to judge all the nations. He will. And He has established His kingdom, and His kingdom is in the world, partially, not fully. It is expanding, it is growing, but it is seen, it is made known most clearly in the local church. And if we want to be set free from idolizing our nation, let us be more closely aligned with the kingdom of God as it is made manifest among us. If we want to be set free from idolizing a party and its platform, let us be connected to a local church in which we hold one another accountable for the things we say and the things we do and the things that we believe, so that when they are not aligned with God's Word, regardless of the way that you vote or who you like or where you stand out in the world, when our behavior, when our speaking, when our thinking is not aligned with God's Word, we have a people to whom we belong, who will lovingly come alongside us and say, brother or sister, you're saying this and you're doing this, and here's what God's Word says. There's always the danger that other allegiances would compete with our allegiance to King Jesus and His people. There's always the danger that when we take a stand for an issue and we find common ground with others who take a stand on the same issue, that we would so align ourselves with them that we distance ourselves from those who have a greater common cause, the very reason that we value these things. Why do we value human life? Why should we? Why is there an ought
behind the pro-life movement? Why is there an ought for Christians? We ought to do this, not this is an issue of what if you want to pick it up, you can or not. There's an ought behind it. You should do this. Why? Because God's Word values human life. Because God's Word teaches us and shows us that from conception on, that is a human being. We don't pursue a pro-life agenda because of a party or because of a vague moral sentimentality, but because the Word of God says to. Why should we pursue racial justice? Why should we pursue racial equality in our world? Why? Why would we celebrate the life of someone who did that? Why? Why do these things matter? Because the Word of God says that they matter. Because around the throne will stand people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And if I am to be united with them for all of eternity, singing praise, far be it from me in this world to ignore when they are trampled upon. Why does it matter? Why is there an ought behind fighting against racism? Because the Word of God tells us to do this. Because here are found the standards. Here are found our allegiances. And if at times there are those in the world, among the nations, who agree with us and want to walk with us while we fight for the principles made known in God's Word, great, fine. If they should depart from us, it doesn't change our course. It doesn't change our direction. It doesn't change our thoughts and opinions. Those are settled by the Word of God. And if we should be tempted to move with the crowd as they begin to shift and move, if we should be tempted to find some other basis for our allegiances and our commitments, we have the local church. We have our brothers and sisters who know us, who see us week in and week out, who sing praises beside us week in and week out, who open the Bible with us on a regular basis. We have our brothers and sisters to look us in the eye and say, come back. Come back. Do not stray, but remain in the fold. Stay close to the embassy. Stay close to the outpost. And even as you venture out into the world to engage with the world, never lose your connection to the outpost. Christ has given us, I believe, everything that we need to remain faithful to Him, to participate fully to the degree that we can in the political system that surrounds us without making an idol out of it, without abandoning Christ or His people. He has given us everything that we need. He has told us all the great truths to which we need to cling. And we simply need to remind ourselves on a regular basis that if we have been bought with the blood of Christ, we belong to another kingdom. We belong to another King who is sovereign over the nations, who is the judge of all the earth, and who says, come here in this place, be united with my people. Let's pray.